Would turn in your Bibles to the scripture reading this morning. I'm going to just have you keep your fingers in those places, and we'll be reading it as an early part of the sermon. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, which form our text for this morning. Would you bow in prayer with me? Our Father, it's with a great deal of security, expectation, that we come to you. Time has proven that when we gather together in worship, very literally we meet Christ as he promised we would meet him. And we find him telling us such a myriad of different messages. And today we know that you have one for us that we desperately need. Many of us need building up. We've come to this service shattered in terms of our self-worth. I pray, Lord, that you will so heal us in this message, that not only will we be whole, but then we will become a channel by which you can affirm other people through our lives and thus build them up too. Because we understand, Lord Jesus, that's why you came. Help us see this clearly today. In your name we pray. Amen. Dr. James Dobson, in his book Hide and Seek, described an enemy of inferiority that is rampant in our society. Inferiority rooted in a multitude of causes within the home, within society. And my experience would certainly indicate Dr. Dobson is right on. Many of us are victims of this disease this very morning that is crushing our self-esteem. Obviously, some of us hide it better than others. Psychology has told us for years that we put on masks of superiority, so the ones in our midst who seem to need others the very least are the ones who probably need it the most, but have hidden that fact from themselves and others. And anyone who hides behind a sword of hostility with which he or she strikes out at the world around them is basically one who has been consumed by feelings of a lack of self-esteem. We might ask the question, why not, when you look at the world around us? So much in our society puts us down. If you would think with me a moment, this morning, if you lack youth, beauty, brains, athletic skill, money, a pretty body, it's very easy to develop a price tag in our society of below zero. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ possesses the world's best answer for overcoming these feelings of inferiority, these feelings that we aren't worth very much as a person. And we're going to plug in all the power we have received today into Jesus Christ to help you, and then in turn to help you help others build one another up. There's a very important verse in my life that God gave to Samuel when he was seeking the first king of Israel. God revealed this criteria by which Samuel was to calculate the worth of the individual to be chosen as king. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." I like that. I'm glad to learn that there are other criteria that determine how important, how valuable I am than the criteria laid out in the world by a pagan society. All this exterior criteria neglecting the inside of me, the heart. A few months ago, we studied what we can do to help ourselves as Christians write a new price tag of personal worth. This morning, I would like to pursue that subject, but this time concentrating on how we can help one another build each other up in the sense of our personal worth. Self-concepts can be changed in an atmosphere where love abounds, and that atmosphere is present here in Christ's family today. And I'm going to go so far to believe that a process could be started in this worship service by which your feelings about yourself could be changed, because I know that's got what God wants to have happen in your life. Considering the many tasks of the Church of Christ outlined in the New Testament, I'm amazed at how often For years, the church has neglected one vital mandate that is present in almost every one of at least Paul's epistles in the New Testament. If you were to make a list of the things that you think a well-rounded church should be doing in the form of ministry, I wonder how many of us would include in our list the task of building one another up, encouraging one another, building up the body of Christ. If we listed it at all, it would probably come to mind about item 10 down the line. But that's not the order of the New Testament. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in our text today, saying, by way of commandment, it's in the imperative, encourage one another and build one another up. Skip down to the 14th verse. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And be patient with them all. If you're thumbing with me in the Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 13:10. And here we find Paul describing how he conceived his authority as an apostle to the church to be used. Very significant. I write this while I'm away from you in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me. What for? For building up. And not for tearing down. I wonder how often in the history of the church, the authority of the church has been used to tear people down with guilt and destroying self-esteem rather than following the model of Jesus Christ to build us up. The writer of Hebrews 10:24-5 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another." And then I like this one in Philippians, 2nd chapter 1 to 4. I'm going to have you a Rolodex here this morning, thumbing. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any affection and sympathy, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We wouldn't have mentioned it in our list of the things to do when we think of what a church is mandated by Jesus Christ to accomplish. And yet it's dotted throughout the New Testament that you and I have the task in Christ of making each other feel good about ourselves, to build one another up and encourage each other. Consistently, Jesus answered the question why we should do this. He told us that we can only love God and love our neighbor as we have learned to love ourselves. Psychology has told this to us for 40 years. Some of us still really haven't heard it. When Jesus came, his mission on earth was to really restore normalcy to the human relationships that had been broken down and destroyed by sin. We said in the moments of fellowship, one of the impacts of sin in your life and mine is that it isolated us into cubicles and it prevented us, it made us afraid of reaching out and caring for and relating with each other because we're frightened to be known as we really are. And according to the New Testament, that is an unnatural condition. There is nothing normal about a person who doesn't need anyone else, according to Jesus Christ anyway. You and I were designed in love and for love. We cannot survive without it. And Jesus came to this earth telling in word, in behavior, in teaching, and in finally in laying down his life. He told me and he told you, God loves you infinitely. And I'm his emissary to tell you just how much. Living together in God's world, and particularly in Christ's church, was never meant to be a solitary experience characterized by fractured relationships and tearing down of each other and criticizing of each other. To know and be known, to love and be loved by other significant people is literally the food upon which we thrive and will soon become handicapped if we're cut off from it. If you don't believe it, think with me for a moment. Look at a child who has been cut off from love. In my master's work years ago, part of the training was we were in a laboratory, And the people from East Los Angeles who couldn't afford professional counselors came to us. And we worked with some of these battered relics of children coming from homes where they were never loved. And if you think a child with leukemia or a child with a physical disease is pathetic, there is nothing more pathetic than a child who's been cut off from love. Or just look in our midst here today and look at a person who's been cut off from married love, who has just gone through a divorce, or one who's right in the midst of marital disharmony. It's like having a heart attack. One of the vital arteries going into life is choked, and it destroys and distorts everything else. Feel with me when you think of a single struggling to live in our society. That's a rough role. And many of you single are in a church like here, and you feel so much of the church is related to the family, and it is. And you're afflicted with loneliness. And Christ knows about that, and we're struggling to feel with you. That's hard, because you're cut off from love. And then step into the shoes of agony caused by the loneliness of being elderly and alone in a society that doesn't value gray hair. And yes, that's heartbreaking sometimes. It's hard to feel unloved, because what does it do to us? It makes us feel depressed. If we're unloved, daily we have to struggle with the belief that my existence has no meaning and maybe I ought to forget it. Unloved people feel that life has dealt them an unjust hand and they're angry, often with good reason. But as a result of their anger, they make themselves and everyone around them miserable, and they even cut themselves increasingly off from potentials of love because they're hurting so much. Jesus said, change the emotional environment of these same people by creating a revolutionary new group called the church. Put them in an atmosphere of love where they're valued by God's standards and not by the world's standards. Show them they're a unique person at any stage in life, so valuable Christ died for them, and watch them blossom. Watch the anger become transformed into patience and understanding. Watch them build bridges to others and as they see them as friends and not as threats. And above all, watch them turn to God again, recognizing him as a father rather than a persecutor. New Testament pages are filled with the stories of Christian love in action, what the church did for physical, emotional, and moral cripples, for prostitutes and thieves, for the self-satisfied and the hopeless. The book of Acts is one group of miracles of what love can do in the lives of people. Do you ever wonder why we make an issue out of greeting and caring for one another every Sunday morning? Simply because the exhortation to love lonely people is central to the New Testament. And I could preach till my Lord comes, and unless you're backing it up with your lives every week, we're wasting our time. I believe that. You've heard it on, and I'll keep preaching it on, because it's here in the Scripture. Every week, God sends people here for you to love. That's being validated every week. I praise God for that, and I praise God you have a task in helping someone else build up their lives again after the world and sin has torn them apart. What did Jesus come to do? I think John in his first epistle, which we read in our responsive reading, says it so well. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. But if we say, I love God and hate our brother through indifference or whatever, we're liars. For he who loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Why do we love each other on Sunday morning? Because that's the way we see God. And sometimes that's the only God people feel their first time here. Now, if building up one another is a ministry we're mandated to do, I ask you, because you're asking, how do we do it? Specifically, what does Paul mean? The only answer I can give is that Jesus, for 3 years, modeled in his life the answer. When he came, he stirred people to their depths. Some hated him and wanted to kill him because he shook up their preconceptions about life, and others loved him and left all to follow him, and they still do. One who knew him best declared one day, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Why did he say that? Because he saw in Jesus something fresh and revolutionary, something completely human, so human it was divine. Jesus was a human being, unblemished by sin, coming here, living for 3 years to show us what he could make us become by the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. Creeth Davis, I think, caught it so beautifully. He says it better than I. Jesus never met an unimportant person. He awakened ordinary men to greatness. There was something so winsome and warm about him that even the little children were attracted to him. He was open for the world to see. He was the same on the inside as he was on the outside. There was no facade, no masking of his real self. In Christ, we see the kind of suffering love that can take all of the hate and evil men could cast on him and still be a love which stoops to pick up the pieces. In Christ, we see the kind of servanthood that can, in dignity, bend down to wash a person's foot that he might escape self-centeredness and have a chance at real life. I envision our church embodying that particular profile of Jesus Christ in our life together. Christ commands, encourage one another and build one another up. I'm looking for the Holy Spirit to so take us by the shoulders that he'll motivate us when we come together to make it a habit that we affirm each other, daring to reach out and help our neighbor to see those potentials and strengths that God designed into them, but somehow along the line they lost. There's a poster in my daughter's room that I just love. It states simply, "God, show me what you had in mind when you first thought of me." God, show me what you had in mind when you first thought of me. We cannot love God or our neighbor until we answer that question. And I'm convinced that we can only answer that question in relationship to each other. We are part of the answer to our neighbor's struggle to answer that question. By the grace of God, I can tell someone what God had in mind when they created them. I can see things in them they can't see, and my task is to help them find them because I love them as Jesus loved them. Affirmation is contagious. If we could begin to look at one another with the eyes of Jesus on Sunday morning, you'd have a hard time keeping the roof on this place because it's absolutely contagious. People, why did they flock after Jesus? Because he saw their personal worth, and just to be with him was to know you were loved and cared for. The criteria of the world were stripped away, and the criteria of God were put on that soul, and we could learn to see ourselves as God sees us. You know, when we recklessly begin to reach out Sunday morning and affirm one another, I believe it'll begin to happen in our office on Monday morning, with our husbands and wives and with our children, and this kind of contamination could change the world. Have you ever stopped to think how much negative input we dump on each other, particularly those closest to us? Why do you hesitate to love another person? Because along life's road with a husband, a wife, a parent, a friend, you've dared to love, and they got into you, and they knew you, and then they used that very knowledge to hurt you as no other individual on this earth could hurt you. And of course you're gun-shy to do it again. You can only be hurt by those people who know and love you. But you know, Jesus says, by God's grace, I want you to try again. I want you to dare again. There is a group called the church who can love you and not use what they know about you against you, but use it to build you up. This morning, if someone's smile makes you feel warm, why don't you tell them? If you notice a firm handshake that makes you feel warm all over, tell them. If you see them stoop down to love a child, tell them you appreciated that. If you enjoyed the way they sung the hymn this morning, tell them that. Build them up. If a child does a good job at clearing the table or doing their homework, tell them for Christ's sake. People become what we envision them to be. I've seen that work out over and over again. Ed Jones joined our staff over a year ago, and among his many gifts to all of us has been his gift of affirmation. Ed has something good to say about everyone every time you're with him. Countless times he's filled vacuums of uncertainty in my own heart by his positive spirit. His life has been a catalyst among the staff, and we're all spending more time since Ed came affirming one another. Imagine if one man, Ed, can do this for the staff, what 2,600 affirmers could do for one another, and what you would do out in the world Monday morning if you dared to live like this in this lifestyle. Affirmers are noticed, and soon people will ask, what makes you tick? Everyone out there is waiting to have you help them show them what God had in mind when he first thought of them. My 3-year-old came running up the stairs last night, as excited as I've ever seen him. Hey, Daddy, Mommy, I just learned to take my own shirt off. He had graduated, you see. I dropped everything, and I said, wow, that's terrific, Paul. What if we'd been too busy to notice? You see, most of us heard that from our parents, but we became 7 and 12 and 20 and 50 and 70, and we kept shouting out into the world, hey, look at me, look what I just did. But as the years went by, nobody responded. Nobody cares. And so we stopped shouting. I would only affirm that that is not normalcy. God's created the church so there is somebody to tell on days when I'm hurting, or look at me. Who am I? Help me find out. And we are called to do that for one another. So we're not caught up in the vacuum that I call hell, and hell, by any definition, is total isolation. And that's what's happening out there in the world. And this is the alternative provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here this morning who doesn't occasionally need encouragement? I need all I can get, and I want to learn to give all God can equip me to give. And I pray God, by his grace, will make us affirmers this week of one another as we obey this text. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak, be patient with them all. Let us consider, let us strategize how to stir one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another. There's a secular poem on love that is packed full of theological meaning, if you'll take it off the romantic and put it in the agape context, and that's how I want you to hear these words with which I close. I love you. Not only for what you are, but for what I am when I'm with you. I love you not only for what you've made of yourself, but for what you are making of me. I love you for that part of me that you bring out. I love you for putting your hand into my heaped up heart and passing over all the foolish, weak things that you can't help dimly seeing there. But listen to this. But for drawing out into the light for all to see all the beautiful belongings that no one else had looked quite far enough to find. I love you because you're helping me make of my life not a tavern but a temple, and out of the works of my everyday not a reproach but a song. You've done it without a touch, without a word, without a sigh. You've done it by being yourself. And perhaps that's what truly Christian love means, after all. The greatest accolade anyone could ever give you is to write you a letter and say, by your loving me, this is what you've done for me. You reached into my heart and passed over all the weaknesses I already knew were very much apparent, but you drew out all the things that I had forgotten about. And you helped me make out of the lumber of my life not a tavern, but a temple. Go out and affirm this week. Somebody will write you a letter like that, and you'll never be the same. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, today, as you dared risk coming here so you could tell us how much you loved us, even so now, in the name of Christ your Son, send us out to risk loving in his name, to build one another up, to encourage one another, just as we've been commanded to do. In his name we pray, amen.
Should have put your hymn books down. But I think it would be a travesty to leave this service without igniting the spark. And the best way to do that, in order to have a current, you got to have connections. I'm going to have everybody join hands this morning, and we're going to sing just the first verse again. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. Let's fill in the aisles. It's okay.